Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of who you are. And thankful that we have a God who takes interest in the most minute detail of our life. What a blessing it is that you have so chosen us to belong to you. We also recognize the blessings of being able to know your will that you have revealed in your word, and that you are a God that guides and directs us. Father, with this high privilege that we enjoy, we know that we have great responsibility of being your ambassadors. So we have gathered so we can understand the policies of heaven to enable us to be better ambassadors for you. We realize, are aware, that no human mind, unaided by the Holy Spirit, can understand, can perceive anything spiritual. It is for this reason that we request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us this evening to understand what you have to teach us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the Apostle Paul's Christian life in a nutshell. We have got to 2 Timothy 3 verse 11, where last week we dealt with the expression, the persecutions I endured, in verse 11. The persecutions I endured. Now, we actually noted the persecutions of the apostle during his first missionary trip, because he mentioned them, but he did not elaborate on the sufferings that he underwent. Now, this does not mean that the apostle did not have many sufferings to report. He simply mentioned them in passing, since Timothy would have been acquainted with the apostle's sufferings, especially as he summarized them in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. And as we go through this, you have to remember that the focus, what we're looking at, is the suffering of Christians, the persecutions, in this case, well, that of the Apostle Paul. So here's what he says: are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 39 stripes, that's the maximum allowed by the law. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, very few people will know what that last sentence means, unless you're a pastor who is genuinely concerned about the congregation. Then you will understand what that particular sentence means, to be concerned about the pressure of running the churches. In this case, the apostle was concerned for the well-being of believers, and that's every pastor ought to be for his congregation. Now, the apostle's suffering have been due to beatings, pelleting with stones, shipwreck, lack of food, and appropriate clothing, and sleep deprivation. Most of us, of course, will never know the type of hardship the apostle endured, because we are not in danger of being imprisoned because of our faith. Some of us do not know what it means to be without food for any length of time. And we do not know the pain of hunger. But the Apostle Paul suffered in prison and out of prison all these. The Apostle's mention of his persecutions and the resultant suffering is to provide encouragement to Timothy and to all pastors. So the Apostle said first to Timothy in the immediate context, and to consequent pastors, and to all believers, not to become discouraged because of suffering. Now, we have to be very careful, though, that we are suffering due, that our suffering is due to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not for any other reason, such as criminal conduct. Suffering that comes to us because of our sins and failures are not the type the apostle had in mind in his epistle. And if you read again that whole statement or summary in 2 Corinthians 11, you will note that there is no mention of suffering due to sin, but every suffering is due to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point we are emphasizing is that we as believers should be careful to avoid sufferings that are associated with sinful conduct. It is for this reason that the Apostle Peter gave that instruction in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Now, it just happens as we study these things, they overlap. We talked a lot of suffering on Sunday, and we come back to it in 2 Timothy here. Now, the problem, the thing that we need to be very aware of is that when we see these kinds of things coming in one after the other, that there may be someone here who may be actually facing serious suffering. So, if you're one of those, just recognize what the Lord is already telling you, so that you don't become discouraged if you face any kind of suffering for your faith, of course. This is what the Apostle Peter writes. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. That's very important for all of us as believers. If people cause you problem all because of your faith, you must not be ashamed of it. That's very important for you and I to understand. You are going to heaven. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So why will you be ashamed when the other person who is taunting you is probably heading towards eternal destruction? So, as long as we're not suffering, because of some misconduct, some sinful conduct, if it's all because of what we believe, then this passage says, you must not be ashamed. Rather than being ashamed, look at what he said. But praise God that you bear that name. You recall on Sunday when we looked at the apostles rejoicing because they were found worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. My fellow believers, that's a high privilege. Although we don't see it that way because it's pain. But really, it's a high privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Not everyone can say that. So it is a privilege for those who actually suffer. Now, to suffer as a Christian does not involve political activism. Now, I want to make this point because many Christians today take it that it is their duty to suffer because of a political cause or even a moral cause, for that matter. Christians are not called to use the weapons of the flesh to strengthen what is wrong in any country or society, for that matter. Their weapon should be spiritual. This is where a lot of Christians go astray. They think of any human being as having the solution. No human being can bring about anything in any place. Only Christ will do it through the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that to be violent towards a government or to be involved in plotting the overthrow of a government is not the Christian way of handling problems. The way we handle moral problems is to preach the truth and live by the truth. There is something dangerous that has happened since the Roman Catholic took over the church, so to say. Since the 4th century, when Christianity ceased from being a minority to supposedly a majority. And immediately what happened is Christians stopped trusting in the Lord. They start looking to the government to fight their battles. And that is wrong. Our battles are to be fought on a spiritual level. Now, yes, of course, if, for example, a government imposes upon you to live in a way that is contrary to the Bible, then if you disobey, which you should, and suffer, then you are suffering as a Christian. But not because you are meddling into something that has nothing to do with your spiritual life, so to say. Now, let me illustrate my point with a man that is revered by many scholars as a good example of a martyr in Nazi Germany, Dr. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, there was no doubt that this man was courageous in the face of Nazism. He spoke out openly, not in hidden place, openly, against what is called the Arian restriction to the church. Now, this restriction applied to the church meant that no Jew or non-Arian should serve as a minister of the Church of Christ. Immediately you see a problem. God doesn't decide who gets a spiritual gift based on where you are born or what you look like. That is a sovereign decision. But that Arian restriction said, well, only if you are an Arian, you shouldn't be a pastor of any local church or be a minister. Now, many pastors kept silent and accepted this interference of the government within the Church of Christ. You see that something happened in this country where many pastors and churches became a part of a law that segregated believers along lines of some ethnicity. Now, the ground or the Church of Christ should never be a part of that kind of thing. That is to say, the church must not follow the popular direction of any country if it is contrary to the word of God. The church must stand aloof. It must be the one that holds the light and draw the others. But unfortunately, that didn't happen, even in this country, as I'm saying. Now, we can argue that those believers did so because that was the way things were. But I say to you that it is because Christians then and now do not want to stand on God's word. That's the only explanation. People can call all they want. The only simple explanation is that believers do not want to stand on the conviction of the truth of the word of God, and therefore resist any encroachment of the world on the church. In any event, Bonhoeffer was a courageous man, no doubt, for he addressed his fellow countrymen or clergymen, and I'll quote him. This is what he had to tell them. Quoting him, he said, "We deploy the state's measures against Jews in Germany have had such an effect on public opinion that in some circles the Jewish race is considered a race of inferior status. We protest against the resolution of synods which apply the Arian paragraph of the state to the church." In other words, you know, it was okay in the government. They say if you're non-Arian, you can hold a post. And what he's saying here is for the church to adopt the same kind of thing is beyond what the Bible teaches. Then he said, "Putting serious disabilities on ministers and church officers who, by chance of birth," that's what he said, "are non-Aryan, which we believe to be a denial of the explicit teaching and the spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, he was a courageous man because everyone bowed down to Hitler. And the churches, they went along. When no believer, no local church should ever follow the kind of leading that divides believers based on anything, because you're one body in Christ. Now, at another occasion, though, while warning about the danger of Nazism to the Lutheran World Alliance, he said, and quote him again, "There is no way to peace along the way of safety, for peace must be dead. Battles are not won with weapons, but God. They are won where the way leads to the cross." End of quote. And that's a phenomenal thing for this man to say. However, in spite of this statement, Dr. Bonhoeffer mixed Christianity and nationalism or patriotism. He got confused a little bit. As a result, he became a part of the conspiracy plot to assassinate Hitler. The first attempt was in March of 1943, and the second failed attempt was 2 weeks later. It was his involvement with these attempted coups or attempts to kill Hitler that led to his arrest and subsequent execution. Now, if his arrest was only for speaking out for the truth, then that would have been a suffering for Christ. But he became a nationalist instead of a Christian. Now, I use this example to show you how easy it is for a Christian who gets involved in political activism to suffer, not because of his faith, but for other reasons. See, here's a mix-up. Now, if he had just stood by what he was condemning, which is correct from the word of God, and not got involved in being so concerned about the direction of the nation that he wants to do it the human way, get rid of Hitler, the story would have been different. But nevertheless, God directed all that. Maybe so I can use this illustration even this evening. Now, sufferings are part of the Christian life. in case of the Apostle Paul, that was a part of God's plan for him, probably, so that the Apostle will reap in part the seed of persecution that he sowed in persecuting the young church. Or simply, because the Lord wanted Paul to experience in some little measure his suffering on this planet that culminated on the cross. But really, make no mistake about it, Paul's suffering is a part of God's plan for him, as it is evident from the very start of the apostle's appointment as an apostle to the Gentiles, as implied in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. All I'm saying is that Paul's suffering is part of God's plan for him. Because this is what the Lord told Ananias when he was afraid of this man that God told him, go meet him. And he was complaining about his activities. And so Paul, the Lord said, I will show him, referring to the Apostle Paul, how much he must suffer for my name. So it's a part of a plan, his sufferings. Now the Apostle did not view his suffering in a negative light. So that's the thing. Remember what I said just not a few minutes ago? If you suffer for being a Christian, for what you believe, and standing by the truth, don't be ashamed. And I'm saying even the Apostle Paul, he didn't look at it in a negative light. In fact, he recognized that suffering is beneficial to the believer, because it causes him to learn to put his trust on the Lord, as the Apostle himself testified in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. All we're saying is that suffering has great benefit. And the Apostle looked at it from that perspective, because of what it does in the life of a person. Now, you know, generally, it's when we suffer, that's most of us, that's when we testify our prayers and other things. But when everything seems to be going well with us, we become slack. And sometimes, every now and then, the Lord has to tighten up the screw, and we start looking for Him and start trusting Him. So the Apostle recognized that, and so his suffering, he looked a different way. Now, reading 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, reads, we do not want you to be uninformed about the hardships we suffer in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But look at the next sentence. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. See, his point is, yes, if all these things didn't happen to us, even though they are bad, from a human perspective, we probably will be trusting on our own abilities. But these things happen so we learn how to trust on the one who raised the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Now the Apostle Paul really is a master teacher, so he knew that it could be discouraging to Timothy, and of course to all of us, if you only focus on his persecutions and suffering. Therefore, he provided encouragement to Timothy about his suffering using his own life as an example. He presented a balance to his teaching with the positive. Now, true, the apostle suffered persecutions, but at the same time, he enjoyed on several occasions they lost deliverance. This positive balance to the problem of persecution and sufferings is what the apostle had to say in the next part of where we're studying in verse 11 of 2 Timothy. So these deliverances serve to encourage Timothy that he should expect the Lord's deliverance. So the apostle then made reference to his deliverances as in the last sentence then of verse 11 where we're studying 2 Timothy 3:11. He says, "Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." Now the word rescued is translated from a Greek word that also means to deliver. The word implies that the rescue or deliverance is from a severe and acute danger. Now all the situations of the persecutions of the apostle that we have previously mentioned were certainly that involved very severe dangers. But the apostle said that the Lord delivered him from these various dangers and sufferings. Of course, the apostle never meant that the Lord delivered him from persecutions or suffering, but the dangers associated with them, since he underwent persecutions and sufferings. His emphasis is on the deliverance from the various dangers associated with persecutions and sufferings such as death. Our God is omniscient. He has all the wisdom. He is also omnipotent. So he uses various ways to bring about this rescue or deliverance to his own when it is not the time for them to depart from this planet, as the experience of the Apostle Paul testified. The point is that the Lord uses various methods or means to accomplish his deliverance. Now, to prove my point, we should mention some of the ways that the Lord delivered the Apostle Paul. God delivered him by permitting leakage of information about a plot to kill him. Now, this was the case with the Jews in Damascus. They plotted to kill him. The word got out by divine providence, as we say, so that the apostle learned of it. As a result of learning this, he was able to escape death, according to Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. And once you get to Acts, since you just hold Acts, because all the passages that we'll be dealing with and the reference to the apostles' deliverances are mostly from Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 9, verse 23 begins. It says, "After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan." Now, we're not told how he learned it, so we can be sure that the Holy Spirit, in one word, the God who is omniscient, knows how to handle things. Some way, somehow, he did it. He said, "Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall." So he escaped death. First deliverance. Now, this was not the only time that God used leakage of information to rescue Paul. In other words, you may tell somebody something, and the person may be someone who actually keeps secrets, which not too many people actually do today. There are too many people who blabber them out. When somebody tells you something to keep it secret, you should keep it secret. But all I'm saying is, it is possible that somebody will tell you to keep something secret, and you're very good in doing that. that God somewhere forces you to leak that information. And it won't be by your choice. It will because that's something he wants to do. So this was the case with the Apostle Paul, that God kept doing something to get information leaked out. Now there was this other time that he had gone to Jerusalem during his third missionary journey, and the Jews had also plotted to kill him. But the information leaked out so that Paul's nephew, so to say, overheard the news and reported it to Paul and eventually to the commanding officer in charge of that area. As we read, turn now to the 23rd chapter, Acts 23. Acts chapter 23. We go from verses 16 through 22, so we get the picture of what I'm explaining here. So, but when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, and I use the word nephew, I said so to say, because you see, the way we think about brothers and sisters today is not the way they thought in the ancient world, especially among the Jews. The sister could not necessarily be the person you share the same father with, or mother, but one, a cousin, could be, we don't know. Well, he said his sister heard of this plot. He went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." I think when you read these things, you have to come across, they will come across to you, that the apostle was very authoritative because of the power of the Spirit working in him. Now, he's talking to a centurion, probably an equivalent of a captain, maybe. And he says, "Take this young man to the commander." He wasn't making a suggestion. It's really a command, so to say. So he has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Do not or don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Now, as you read these things, I hope you contemplate a little bit. How did his nephew just happen to hear that? How? Is it not that the God who is everywhere, who has all the knowledge, planted him there at the right time so he will hear it and then sneak out? Now, that's to me, when I read this kind of thing, it just tells me one thing. Don't worry about people who are plotting against you, talking behind your back and slicing you. Don't worry about it. They can't do a thing, then just talk. If there's anything that they are plotting against you to harm you or bring problem for you, you can rest assured that the Lord whom you serve has a way of exposing it. If he doesn't expose it, all you know is there must be a reason. But other than that, he plants things that he needs planted to do his job. Now, during the same period, the Lord delivered the apostle from the hands of the Jews by causing him to be arrested. Now, that doesn't sound like deliverance. But that's where God delivered him. Get him arrested. Now, this, look at this 21st chapter of this Acts, Acts 21. Acts 21. Look at verse 32 through 34. And I'm saying this is another method God used to deliver him. Have him arrested. Verse 32 says, he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Then again, here you look at it, think about it. Did it just happen that the commander was around noticing that Paul was being beaten? I don't think so. All of these are divine plans that are interwoven together. Still further, God provided another deliverance of the apostle in Jerusalem by using the commander of the Roman soldiers in Judea. For you see, he ordered Paul to be taken away from the crowd because of the violent debate in connection with Paul's defense of himself. This deliverance again is recorded. Go back to Acts 23. Acts 23. Look at verses 9 and 10. Said there was a great uproar. And verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So you see, God used many ways to deliver Paul. The last way that I want to mention God used to deliver him was an appeal to Caesar. That word as I'm going to see appeal to Caesar. That was one way the Lord used to deliver him. And the Jews had concocted a plan to kill Paul by having him transferred from Caesarea to Jerusalem to face trial. Their plan was to kill him during this transfer. But God caused the apostle to appeal to Rome. Now this appeal not only saved his life at this point, but also made it possible for him to preach the gospel to some people in Rome. So in any event, his appeal of the appeal of the apostle to Caesar is recorded for us in Acts 25. Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, beginning at verse 9. It says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die." See, he wasn't afraid of death, as should be the case for all of us as believers. We should never be afraid of death. Our problem is somehow we get afraid of death. And because of it, we kowtow or succumb to pressure because we're afraid of death. But he says that if the charges brought against me by the Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. Now you see that boldness I'm talking about? Then he says, "I appeal to Caesar." Those four words were used, put in his mouth by the Holy Spirit to deliver him. Because when he made that appeal, being a Roman citizen, that was it. He must go stand trial in Rome. And that's the way God kept him from being transferred from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, where they could have killed him on the road. So you see what I mean, that God uses several ways, means, to bring about deliverances for his own, if it's not time for any believer to leave this planet. The point I seek to emphasize then is that God does deliver his own in using various means. His deliverance could be direct or indirect, even at the present time. Now, let me give you examples of what I mean. In the spring of 1900, the fanatical rebellious group known as the Boxers in China began persecuting Christian missionaries in China. Now, in the March of that year, or thereabout, a royal edict was given to kill all foreigners and to exterminate Christianity. Now, the edict was to be delivered by couriers to the provincial governors. But the messengers to the south, however, as they were carrying that, they changed one Chinese character on the decree, so that the decree read, "Protect," instead of "kill," foreigners. Those who are carrying the message to the south. Just one character they changed in a word, and it turned out to mean protect missionaries and Christians and not kill them. Now, this one act, of course, then led to the sparing of the lives of missionaries and Christians in that area, so that only in the northern China or the northern provinces were there massacres of missionaries and Christians. Now, is it not really obvious to you then that it was by divine design, divine deliverance that caused one word to be one letter, a character, actually a character, since they use characters, just a misplacement of it, and he read something else. Now, this is certainly an indirect means that the Lord used to deliver from death Christians and missionaries in the south part, south provinces of China in that 1900s. Now, one could ask, what about the Christians in the north who were massacred? Well, the answer is that we do not know why God would deliver some from death and permit others to live. We don't know. The most we can say, intelligently and following the scripture, it is possible that those in the north have completed their assignment on this planet, and so he permitted them to be killed, every one of them. Now, many times, several times you've heard me say, let's take in a war front. Certain soldiers die, maybe 40, 50 in one day. And I say, if they were in this country, for example, they would still have died that same day. Because no one leaves this planet until it is this time that the Lord has determined. An airplane crashes and everyone on board died. That's because all those in that airplane will have died that day, no matter where they were. I know that's hard to accept, but that's the truth. If you believe, of course, that God is the one who determines the time and when we live. So, I see no problem with this kind of thing anyway. But in any case, so he permitted those in the north to be killed. Now, I say this because during the first wave of persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, God permitted Herod to execute James. He allowed him. So he killed James, the apostle. But he would not permit Peter to be executed because he had not completed his assignment in the establishment of the Church of Christ. So the Lord miraculously delivered Peter from prison where he was waiting to be executed. Now, Peter's deliverance from death is really another example of direct deliverance from danger associated with persecution. Now, the story of how the Lord had sent an angel to rescue the apostle Peter from prison is given in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. Acts 12, beginning at verse 6, reads, now you have to remember the background is, this man had killed James, so he's now emboldened, and he thought he's doing good things for the Jews anyway. So verse 6 said, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. That was the angel brought him exactly where he can now know where he is. Days, of course, and he left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. James, the Lord allowed, killed. Peter, he said no, because he has been finished my assignment. Now clearly though, this is an example of God's deliverance from death associated with persecution. Now, some Christians, I was there, say many majority, especially in this part of the world, majority Christians read this type of thing. They say, now that thing cannot happen in our days. Why not? Has God changed? Absolutely not. He will do what he did with Peter if he deems it necessary. That's the key word. Necessary. If he has a reason to do it, he will do it. I recall reading a true story reported in September 2002 issue of Christianity Today, where God did for an Afghan believer what he did for Peter. Slightly different, but did the same thing. Now this happened in Kabul when the Taliban arrested a young man who was formerly a Muslim but had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to their law you should deserve death. Anyone who was a Muslim and according to them turn into another religion, that's the way they look at it, that person must be killed. That is the Shahari law. So this young man was put in prison and for 14 days received severe beating at least once a day with a 5-foot steel cable. Once a day. Now according to the account of the young man had a dream in which a visitor had come to him and asked him to get up and led him out of the cell. That was in a dream. Still in his dream, going to the front gate of the prison, he met another man who led him out of the prison. All of this were happening in his dream, according to the article. Now the young man then woke from his dream, only to find that the cell door was opened. He walked through it to find the front gate of the prison unguarded and opened. So he walked out of the prison and he lived to tell about it. That's how the reporters had it in the 2002 September issue of Christianity Today. So if you want, you can go online and check it out. Now how could this have happened except by direct intervention of the Lord? Now, does that seem like what happened to Peter? Yet, many Christians have been duped into putting God in a box. And they read that things in Acts and they become so intellectual about it. And they say, those things happened in the early part of the church. It cannot happen today. In other words, they have got so arrogant as to tell us what God can or cannot do, when he didn't say it in the scripture. Now, if he said it in the scripture, then you go by it. Now take another example. In the mid-1960s, evangelical Christians were under great persecution in Mexico, instigated by, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. But this time, the persecution was concerned with Indians, they called them the Mosquito Otomies, living in a place near Lakes in Cuilpan, Hidalgo, somewhere in Mexico. Don't know if I pronounce it right, but anyway. Now, a group of Indian believers, the Otomi believers, who had been driven from their homes because they were accused, or their fellow Indians accused them of insulting tribal elders by refusing to take food to the graves of the dead. In other words, that's the pagan thing that they all did. Every now and then they go to the grave and they offer food, as they say. Now I don't really see much of a difference from that when people go to the a burial ground and they put flowers. They're doing the same thing. And no difference. That's paganistic. That's worshipping something that people don't realize. But anyway, these believers, they know better than that. So they will not do it. And so their fellow Indians felt that they were insulting their tribal elders, refusing to do that thing. Now, so this, they drove them out. So these believers settled in a hill. But one afternoon, they noticed that the people of the town below had gathered around them. Their pastor by name, Venancio Hernandez, was away. But his wife, Isidra, ran to each Christian hut, or like a tent, asking them to pray. Now, according to the story, the Christians slept peacefully at night, not knowing what had happened. On that night, several hundred of men armed with guns, dynamite, matches, were making their way up the hill to massacre these believers. But part of the way, the men noticed that a little church was surrounded with soldiers who were holding guns in a firing position. Suddenly, they heard a loud trumpet blast, and so the would-be attackers ran back frightened. And of course, later on, the pastor, they were telling him, "Now, if you all believe so much, why is it that you hired soldiers to come guide your church?" Now you see, this was a direct intervention from the Lord. For clearly, I mean, the pastor was taking, you know, all of a minute he thought, we didn't hire any soldiers. But then it eventually occurred to him that what they saw were angelic beings God has stationed around them. Now, this is 1960. Not 2,000 years ago, 1960. So do you get the point? God will bring deliverance to you in the midst of persecution or danger if it is not your time to depart from this planet. God has promised deliverance to you. Therefore, when you face persecutions and sufferings, please claim the promises. One good promise is given in Psalms 34 verse 19. Psalms 34 verse 19. It's a good promise to claim. Here's what it says. It says, a righteous man may have many troubles. If you're a believer, you're a righteous man if you live according to truth. But the Lord delivers him from them all. You're not exempted. None of us is exempted from troubles. But the promise, we will be delivered from them all, unless it's time for us to depart. Another promise that you can hold out at that time is Isaiah 41 verse 10. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So again, I'm saying to you that you do not have to live in fear. You have a God who is capable of delivering you from dangers. He may not keep you from persecution, but he will certainly deliver you from dangers associated with it. if it's not your time to go yet from this planet. So, do not be afraid of the troubling circumstances of your life. You should not be afraid of persecutions. Do not compromise the truth because of fear of persecution. We have begun looking suffering to be continued next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, enable us to be encouraged to know that we can find deliverances from you, and that we should stand firm in the face of persecutions because of your word. This is our request in Christ's name.